I've really been anticipating this lesson. I hope it'll be the best. I hope I save the best for last. I've been really excited to get to this week because it brings us up to the Reformation, and we'll finally get to see some of the pre-reformers. And I was just reflecting this week. I've received a gift, and I hope you've also received a gift through looking at some of these people that we've studied and talked about. These people that we've studied in church history, and especially some of the ones we're looking at today, are more than just sort of cardboard cutout Christians. You know, they are, to me, very inspiring. And I was just even thinking this week how enriching it is to study their lives, because I genuinely look forward to meeting some of these individuals. And that's the gift that we get when we study Christian history, is that hopefully we're not just learning, you know, facts and dates, even though some of us enjoy that. These are real people, and they become more real to you as you study them. And I find a couple of the characters that we're looking at today, especially Peter Waldo and John Wycliffe, just incredibly inspiring. I just genuinely look forward to in heaven actually getting to thank them for their service and their sacrifice, and their example continues to affect us to this very day. And that's a very powerful and profound thought. Oops. Oh, sorry, forgot my clicker. One second. Okay, to frame things up today, just a couple quick words of warning. This lesson, I'm going to go less on the handout than I've gone before, so you may want to look at the screen more than your handout. The handout is going to be a good reference to go with this, maybe to look at it afterwards. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, I am going to have to go pretty quick through a couple of these things. So for instance, we're going to talk about the Inquisition and the Crusades. I'm not going to be able to really get too in-depth in what that is. So some of you may be like, whoa, he just like blasted right through the Inquisition. I don't know what that's about. Bear with me. I want to get to the good stuff, you know, at the end, which is really, you know, how does this apply to us? I'll let you do some of that study on your own outside, and I've provided some stuff in the notes that may even help you understand what the Crusades and the Inquisition is about. So please bear with me. Don't get flustered that I'm going too fast. We are recording this too, so you can listen to it later if parts of this go quick. I want us to frame our lesson today in categories. Category number one I want us to think about is religion. And I want us to think to Christ in particular. I want us to think of the Gospels. And I want us to think about how Jesus came at a time when religion was at a fever pitch in Israel. And yet Christ was not pleased with the things that he found in religious Israel at the time. We all know that Jesus confronted a very powerful idea of salvation by works. The Pharisees, for instance, were reformers of the times of Israel. They were trying to reform Israel at a time when Christ came, and yet they had reduced an understanding of how we practice our faith by all these different rules and regulations. And so Jesus confronted in his ministry a very strong concept of salvation by works. Second point I want to make is Jesus even confronted in his own disciples some ideas that are more based in religion than the gospel. And I thought of the example of James and John when things didn't seem to be going well, you know, with Jesus' ministry. His words were not being received. And you probably know that the disciples asked Jesus if they should call down fire from heaven. And they were looking for power. But this too is not an aspect that we see in the gospel. This is something that we see in religion. So even the disciples fell into a mindset. Again, bear with me. We'll see how this ties in with our lesson today. I'm just going to go quickly through these. We also see the disciples consistently acting out of fear, which is another characteristic we see in religion as well. And finally, I bring up the point of Peter as an anecdote of one when Jesus was arrested, taking the sword. Okay, that's important. We're talking about the Crusades today. Peter takes the sword. Why does he take the sword? Well, many reasons, fear, but also when you contrast Jesus' response to being arrested and Peter's, we see Peter acting out of independence on God, which again is another characteristic that I want us to think about when we think of categories today. Think of independence and contrast that with dependence, which is a hallmark of the gospel. I give you a tiny little tidbit from Luther, since we're approaching Luther's day. He's not part of this lesson, but I'm going to work him in here by introducing you to the concept that Luther brought out, which is one of my favorite concepts that Luther liked to talk about. He liked to talk about the theology of glory and to contrast it with the theology of the cross. And so we're going to see how the theology of glory is about man and about man acting in independence from God, and religion is often the methodology in which man chooses the theology of glory instead of the theology of the cross. Okay? So here's some other comparisons we might look at. When we truly encounter the gospel, we see that it's not a gospel of works, we see it's a gospel of grace. And obviously Jesus taught this, Paul really taught this, really the whole New Testament does, and yet we've already seen in previous weeks that people miss that. They go back to an idea or a concept of salvation by works rather than grace. We also see that Jesus tries to help his own disciples understand that the way of religion is the way of people serving me, people serving you, rather than you serving God, serving others. Another powerful way in which, if we are to do what Luther talked about in embracing the theology of the cross, it's very counterintuitive that the change that we might want to see is actually affected through serving rather than manipulating and being the one who's in power, like James and John, the disciples, wanted to be. We also see that Jesus consistently shows us that faith is the opposite of fear. It means trusting God, even when we don't understand. And that's, again, something even the disciples struggled with consistently, and it's something that Christians struggle with. That's why we're talking about it today. We're going to see examples of where people chose the path of fear rather than faith. And finally, Jesus, again, looking at Peter and the way that he responded to Christ being arrested, if we think about how Jesus, utterly and totally depended on the Father, even when it meant tremendous suffering that he would experience as a result of that. So that's the theology of glory, the theology of the cross. We're going to tease out what that looks like in this time period. I guess let me just say this, I know we're going to be talking about a lot of times and dates, and I don't want you to feel overwhelmed. If there's one thing I want to communicate today, I thought of this analogy. If you have a terminal illness and your doctor offers you a pill, a medicine that will cure your illness, and someone else offers you, let's call it a placebo, instead of the medicine that will heal you, That placebo may not actually be toxic. That placebo may not actually kill you. It may be harmless. But if you take that placebo instead of the pill that's going to cure your illness, you are ingesting death. And what I want to communicate, what I want you to remember, if you remember anything from what we've talked about today, and what I hope that will really last with you, is that religion is not just similar to the gospel. It's the other side of the coin. The theology of glory, which we're going to see manifest in many ways through things like the Crusades, the Inquisition, the theology of glory, the placing of self at the center, and religion is not close to the gospel. It's the other side of the gospel. And I was really thankful for the message today that Pastor Gerald gave, because it really ties in. I mean, at the end of the day, religion is not going to do you any good at the judgment seat. And that's what the sermon was about today. And that's a crucial thing for us to understand and appreciate. And I want you to remember that more than any of the history that we looked at, although the history itself can help us understand how all that works. Why was the Reformation necessary? I want you to think about this a little bit as we go through this. Sin is a sobering reality throughout the history of the church. In many ways, the history of the church is a lot like Old Testament Israel. We're going to see that today. This looks like some of the worst periods where the kings, you know, read your scriptures and it says in Kings that, you know, this king did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and then this king did, and it's just like a steady stream of that. Unfortunately, we see at least periods in church history where it was much like that. And so if you're wondering, why was the Reformation necessary? Why is this important? Well, this period of time that we're looking at is like that dark period in Old Testament when people were really wandering very far from the truth, and they had embraced the placebo, not the real thing, not the gospel. Let's start by looking at just a very quick survey of some of the popes. And before I get into this, I'm not Catholic bashing. In fact, I found some quotes from the Catholic encyclopedia. But I do want you to get a sense. The reason I'm going to go through a couple of these popes is so you can understand how dark things did get before the Reformation. So this first character, Formosus, is one of the most infamous examples of how political and how the papacy was almost like, had become like a mafia deal, where you had competing families trying to rule the papacy. Well, this guy Formosus, this is about 100 years after Charlemagne that we talked about last week. Formosus was so, he was such a bad character, and he was so opposed by other competing families who were basically in a power struggle, that they dug up Formosus' body as a demonstration of how bad he was and how you ought to serve our popes and our family as opposed to this pope and his family. They dug up his corpse, put his corpse on trial, cut off the skeletal fingers of Formosus as a symbol of how the fingers that the pope would use as a demonstration of his authority, and he would wear his rings on. That this was a way of basically saying this pope is condemned to hell. And you should not follow him, you should not follow his family, even if they take over the papacy again. Okay, so pretty extreme. Again, reads like some of the stuff that we read in the Old Testament. Here's one thing that the Catholic Encyclopedia says. So again, I'm not getting this from Protestant resources. John the 12th, he was a coarse, immoral man whose life was such that the Lateran, that was kind of like their Vatican, was spoken of as a brothel, and the moral corruption in Rome became the subject of general odium. So a few weeks ago, we talked about Gregory and how inspiring Pope Gregory was John Calvin called him the last great pope. But by the time we get into the middle of the Middle Ages and the late Middle Ages, it's really ugly. One of the worst examples of how bad the papacy was before the Reformation is the Medici family. I won't get into that, but they've had HBO, you know, specials because it's so out there. This family is so out there, so corrupt, that it even continues to captivate people's imagination today, how bad things had gotten with the papacy. Enough about that. You can look up some of those on your own if you're interested. I'm not exaggerating. These were bad times. The monasteries are interesting too. We talked about how the early monks were so inspiring to Christians because they would go out into the desert and they would preach. People would travel for miles and miles to hear these monks speak. They were so compelling to people, and they would preach the gospel. Well, by the time we get to the Middle Ages, what happens with the monasteries is people are leaving them, they're willing all their money and their land to the monasteries, and they become incredible sources of wealth and property. And as a result, you get people in there who are truly not Christians ruling these places. And it's almost the exact opposite of what we talked about a couple weeks ago. The monks have now become, much like the popes, they've become disillusioning for Christians. Here's what one of the reforming Catholics said at the time. He said, "What would the bishops of yesteryear have done had they lived through all of this?" Remember, before I read this, remember what these, you see it up here on the screen. Remember how some of these monks were starving themselves, and now they're gorging themselves, literally gorging themselves, and literally controlling people through the feudalistic system, controlling cities, towns, and keeping people in poverty. Francis, St. Francis was one of the people who was so disillusioned by this. That's one of the reasons why St. Francis chose he wanted to go back to the way that the monks used to live, and that's why he took a vow of poverty. And some people would take vows of poverty, but they weren't real because they wouldn't own any property, but they were still living in luxury. Well, people like St. Francis saw Francis one time saw a beggar next to a wealthy monastery, and he saw that nothing was being done for this man. And that's what motivated St. Francis to take a true vow of poverty and to alleviate people's suffering. So that's what's going on. People are disillusioned by what's happening in the monasteries, and it's a truly corrupt situation. Okay, priests had at this point totally neglected what we understand to be a pastor's duty. Imagine, just try to put yourself in the times that they're living in here. Imagine that you know that your current pastor and your next pastor and the pastor after that has very little knowledge of scriptures. We'll never preach a true sermon to you, like from scripture. They are expected to perform these ceremonies that are basically like they're viewed as magic acts. It's so hard for us to comprehend, but that's basically what had happened. And to make matters worse, a lot of these priests, I mean, this was widespread. These priests were taking concubines. It was a well-known practice. In fact, there were songs about it through the Middle Ages, about how they would basically choose a daughter from the town that they wanted to sleep with, and they called her the hearth woman. Imagine, just imagine, if you knew that your pastor and the next pastor lived like that. Now, not every priest was like that, but that was a widespread problem. Their ignorance of scripture was in many ways intentional. We'll get to that in a little bit. But they lived at a time when it was actually either illegal or it was actually discouraged for someone to have the Bible in their own language. For roughly 1,000 years, from the 400s to the Reformation, people only had access to the Bible indirectly through Latin. And again, Your priest might know some Latin, but generally speaking, you would only know maybe how to say the Lord's Prayer in Latin. You wouldn't understand this. You had no access to the scriptures. Okay, lastly, let's look at kings. Kings were another major problem that people are facing in the Middle Ages, because kings had this idea that was perpetuated called the divine right of kings. And basically what it stated was, they looked at passages like Romans 13 that talks about how God institutes the government. And it was used as an excuse for kings to basically do whatever they want and to not be held accountable. And this happened time and time again. I'll just give you a couple of examples. There was King Henry II. He did not like what the Archbishop of Canterbury, traditionally is sort of like the Pope of England, the highest ranking religious figure. Well, ironically, Henry II had selected Thomas Becket to be Archbishop of Canterbury. In fact, he was a childhood friend of him. But to give you an idea how power hungry these kings were and how they did not even want any accountability from true Christian leaders and bishops, he basically told his henchmen, we got to do something with this guy. So his knights said, memo read, memo understood. The knights went out, they went to Thomas Becket, found him near the altar in his cathedral, struck him dead. They struck Thomas Becket dead. This was the kind of attitude, this was the kind of approach that we're dealing with at this time, that might makes right. And the idea that a king would actually be accountable to its subjects, or, God forbid, accountable to the scriptures, was a totally lost concept. Otherwise, these kind of things would not have happened as often as they did. Yes.
Wasn't the Magna Carta for that reason?
Yes. Well, the Magna Carta was written in the year 1215, and it was, this was, that was another, I think it was John, forget which one it was, but John the First. And that's interesting too, because what John the First did was that he swore an oath of allegiance to the Pope, because he was effectively being blackmailed. Okay? And why is that a bad thing? Well, he swore an allegiance to the Pope, and all of the subjects in England now had to pay taxes to the Pope. Why? Because King John, one of the worst kings in history, was being blackmailed, and his own corruption was causing everyone to suffer along with him. And yes, that was the impetus for the Magna Carta, which we can all thank God for, because it was the first step in which kings were final. This idea started to emerge that kings were accountable. They were accountable to God, and they were accountable to people if they did not act in a way that honored God. But again, for the most part, this kind of thinking is not existent in the Middle Ages. We're only starting to see pieces of little things, significant things like the Magna Carta, to start changing things to our day, where we take for granted that a person in authority is accountable to obey laws and to be accountable to its people. So kings were constantly taking over monasteries, corrupting the church. There was this practice called simony. Basically, it's simony is a practice where they would basically buy church offices. And that is a very big deal when you get to the Reformation. It's one of the things that kicks off the Reformation, is you have corrupt kings buying church offices. And again, you're not gonna get the gospel, you know, from people who are buying church offices and they themselves don't even really believe in Christianity. So feudalism, it was, you know, it's something we kind of trivialize, you know, because most of us have watched Monty Python and that kind of thing, and You know, it's funny, but it was not funny for people who were suffering in feudalism. And sadly, we go back to religion. We go back to what do we talk about at the beginning? It's because people were not receiving or hearing the true gospel. They were getting effectively a false concept. They were getting a placebo for the gospel, which is deadly. Let's look at some of the reforms, okay? The Reformation follows a long period, probably 500 years of attempted reforms. People knew that things were messed up. People knew that reform was necessary. We're going to look at some of the reforms that were attempted. And I want you to remember what we talked about at the beginning, the theology of glory versus the theology of the cross, and see how you can identify where we see people embracing the gospel versus religion. So one of the big reforms is called the Cluniac Reform. And this was an effort to clean up the mess that was going on in the monasteries, the corruption that was going on, the way that things had turned upside down, the way that monks were amassing massive wealth and basically becoming agents of disillusionment for people. The Cluniac reforms were actually started out as a very good thing. And that's one of the reasons I brought up the Pharisees earlier, because the Pharisees were reformers too. And what they did was, with the Cluniac reforms, they introduced a lot of rules. And some of the rules were actually good. Rules can be good if they're put in their proper context, and if they're placed in the context of the gospel, and they're understood in a context of grace. And the Cluniac reforms were a genuinely good thing. In fact, many, many people were very thankful for some of the reforms that happened during this period of the Cluniac reforms. However, about 150 or 200 years into it, we have this person, I've put him up here on the screen, one of the most important popes in the history of the Catholic Church is Gregory VII. And Gregory VII was a fiery pope, and he was fed up. He was fed up with these families that were treating the papacy like the mafia treats, you know, like ruling dons. And he wanted to bring genuine reform, and his motivations were authentically good, I believe. And I think history shows that he was a moral man. He was very different from the corrupt people before him. But here are some of the things that Pope Gregory VII said. And this is why I bring up how Christ's own disciples wanted to exercise power. They wanted lightning to strike their enemies. That's what Gregory VII wanted. He wanted lightning bolts to come down from heaven and to strike the enemies that were corrupting the church. And so here are some of the things that he said, some of the things that he wrote down in a document called the Dictatus Papae. I don't know, Hans, you could probably pronounce it better. But here are some of the things that he said: that the Roman Church was founded by God alone, that the Roman Pontiff alone can be called universal. In other words, there is no other authority other than the Pope, that he alone can depose and reinstate bishops. In other words, he's saying, I'm the one, I'm the Pope, I decide who's going to be a pastor and who's not. He says that he himself, get this one, that he himself as Pope or someone operating in the papal office can be judged by no one. He really wrote this down. He also said that the Roman Church has never erred, nor will it err in all of eternity, the scripture bearing witness. He really wrote these things down. That he who is not peace with the Roman Church shall be considered Catholic. Why is that important? Here's why it's important. Because if you are not considered to be in right standing with the Pope and with the Catholic Church, you could be excommunicated. But that's not it. You could also have an interdict laid on you. What's an interdict? An interdict is where a prince an emperor, a king, or maybe even a bishop gets on the wrong side of the Pope, the Pope can issue an interdict. No longer are you to receive Holy Communion, the Eucharist, which was, we've talked about this before, but this was a spiritual death sentence, not just on an individual, but on a whole city or a whole nation. Well, not this Pope, but Pope Innocent III, just to show you, this was not a minor thing. Innocent III comes along a little bit later. He issued 85 interdicts, 85 spiritual death sentences for people that are viewed to not be in right standing with the Roman Catholic Church. And if you're not in right standing with the Roman Catholic Church, good luck. Good luck in all of eternity, because you are not receiving Holy Communion at this point. Okay.
Eric?
Yes.
Gregory the VII
was in the 1000s. In fact, Gregory the VII comes right after the break with the Eastern Church as well, in the year 1054. So some of you have asked this, like, when did the Eastern Orthodox Church split off from the West? It happens right after, right before Gregory the VII becomes Pope. And actually Gregory the VII himself was in the middle of that fracas. Okay, real quickly, we're going to go just talk about the Inquisitions. I just wanted to bring up this passage at this time because this is very, very important to understand with, you know, it being an understandable thing for us to turn to rules when we need to straighten things out. But what Gregory the VII did was he introduced a lot of rules. And one of the rules that we got at least encouraged from him was celibacy, okay? And celibacy is a great example of what Christ talked about when he encountered this with the Pharisees, when Christ asked, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? So these rules, celibacy just being one example, is a very good example for us to look at how we, throughout the history of the church and in every generation, we too, like the Pharisees, are tempted to replace scripture with man-made rules.
Derek, when did the Roman Church become the Roman Catholic Church?
That's a good question. I think that idea sort of emerges slowly over time, but I think this period where Pope Gregory the VII is saying, we are the official church. You know, this time when they say to the Eastern Church, you're no good, we're the real church, that's when the identity really becomes more solidified.
The reason I asked that, but I put that up on the screen, it says that he who is not at peace with the Roman Church shall not be considered Catholic.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, there's Catholic and there's heretics. That's what it is. That's why if you have this excommunication or interdict put on you, you're not Catholic anymore. That's why you don't receive communion anymore.
Hey, Derek.
Yes.
Interdict, wasn't there more to it than just communion?
Yeah, I mean, you were cut off from the life of the church. You were cut off from funds.
No, baptism.
Right. All the sacraments are cut off as well. This is around the time when the Roman Catholic Church narrows, at some point they had like 30 some odd sacraments, but they narrowed it down to like 7 sacraments. And if you were not in right standing, then you had no access to, you know, formal marriage or any of the sacraments. All right, we gotta keep moving. So the Inquisitions, you can see this quote up here. Nothing in the whole history of the Catholic Church did more than the Inquisition to discredit in the eyes of rational, enlightened thinkers, or to give it the reputation for medieval barbarism it held in many quarters until recently. This quote is, I believe, from the 20th century. So the Inquisitions, too, we can sort of understand why the Inquisitions happened. This was happening at a time when genuine heresy was breaking out. You had a resurgence of the Gnostics, which is not good. And there were well-meaning people in the Catholic Church who wanted to basically root out and destroy Gnosticism. and ideas that they didn't like from people like Peter Waldo. We'll look at that in a moment. But they wanted to root out what they considered to be heresy because, in their view, heresy was what really brought a spiritual death sentence to people. But what we see with the Inquisitions, that over time, the Inquisitions become more and more abused. And what starts out as perhaps, we might say, a good motive, turns out to be very manipulative, very controlling. At various points in the Inquisitions, especially later on in the Spanish Inquisitions, people will just be questioned by church authorities about their beliefs, about their sins, and they'll just confess. Because if they don't confess, they're just going to be told that they're lying. Because there's virtually no accountability for the church and state authorities who, if they've already made up their mind that whether it happens to be that you might have Gnostic beliefs or that you might happen to be Jewish, which happened to a lot of Jews, and we need to straighten you out, there really wasn't a whole lot of reasoning. And so this is why people would start to just immediately confess, and it became a charade. It became sort of a farce, really, at a certain point. And when it became a farce, it was abused even more by people who were not interested in a person's well-being when they were going through an inquisition. They were interested in stealing their property, stealing their wealth. This happened on a very wide basis, especially in the Spanish Inquisitions. It became a very corrupting thing.
Did the Inquisitions exist in every country?
No. The Inquisitions, some of the Inquisitions were definitely worse than others. And the later ones that happened, especially in the Spanish Inquisitions, were much worse, you know, than others. And it didn't happen evenly because at this time you had kings, you had bishops on the local level kind of doing their own thing, sometimes ignoring the Pope, you know, not listening to the Pope or the emperor. And so some practiced it, some didn't. Okay, the Crusades. The Crusades are really, as you know, the Crusades was a desire that the Holy Roman Empire rescue the Holy Land from the Muslims, the infidels. And here too, we can sort of understand, at least if we're willing to give them the benefit of the doubt, that there were actually good reasons to go to the Holy Land and to provide access, say, to pilgrims who wanted to go visit the Holy Land and who wanted to do so to further their faith. And some of them were raped, some of them were murdered. So there were genuine abuses that happened. There were genuine reasons for the Crusades to happen, for the Holy Roman Empire to send knights, to send soldiers to provide a level of security and access. But some of the motivations were just blatantly not noble. For instance, one of the things that if you read about this period, we talked about the kings and how the kings were so incredibly power hungry at this time. Europe is not one Holy Roman Empire at this time. That's why it's sort of a joke, that name, that term, Holy Roman Empire, because at this time, people from one city to the next, one country to the next, we're in the time when there's a 100 years war between France and England. There is just constant battle, constant fighting going on throughout the so-called Christianized world. And the Crusades, we actually have, like in writing, we have leaders saying, we're fighting so much amongst ourselves, and this is setting a bad example. They knew that was bad. That they were fighting each other, so we've got to find a common enemy. And so they agreed, well, you know, maybe our common enemy should be the Muslims in the Holy Land, and even the Jews, whether they happen to be in the Holy Land or in our own land. And that, so that was a motivation. There were knights who, there were knights and there were people, you know, who were peasants who didn't have land. And they too were motivated by the Crusades because they, this was perhaps a way for them to either receive land or property or wealth. But the biggest one is this. This, if you only remember one thing about a person's motivation to go on a crusade, think of this. Pope Urban II, when he started the first crusade, he promised that if you died in a holy war crusade to secure the Holy Land, that you would be absolved of mortal sins and that you were assured of paradise. So there it is, a promise of eternal security. It's so ironic, isn't it? You know, we've talked about penance and about how people live in a constant state of insecurity, but now the Pope is offering eternal security. If you'll go to the Holy Land and die there, now you can be secured of your eternal destiny. You can get fast-tracked through purgatory as well because of the degree of your sacrifice. This is why we need to compare the theology of the cross to the theology of glory. This is the greatest example I can think of Luther's concept of the theology of glory. That if I become a knight and I go to the Holy Land and I die there, I'm going to heaven. That's a perfect example of works-oriented salvation, salvation of independence from God, and of a total reversal of what the gospel actually preaches. I love what Francis did. Some people, like St. Francis, recognize that this was a total corruption of the gospel. And Francis went to the Holy Land and he visited with Muslims there, and he actually shared the gospel with them. And he encouraged people not to fight. So there were voices like Francis who we can really admire, and we can say, wow, at least some people got it. Some people understood the theology of the cross. And Francis too is a great example in a very dark period. All right, so let's summarize here. So let's look at some of our failed reforms. So we talked about moral reforms that were attempted in monasteries and the clergy, and we saw how maybe they started out good. There were some who seemed to understand the gospel, and the rules were a mechanism to aid reform. But over time, the rules of Saint Benedict became stricter and stricter, and all of a sudden we have a lot of extra biblical rules. So that's one failed reform. The second failed reform, the Inquisitions, was an effort to force people to repent and to have faith. And as we already talked about, it was a colossal disaster because it takes, when you take the gospel and you try to foist it on someone, and we see this in every generation, including our own, and some of us might even be tempted to do this in small ways with our children in particular. We try to force them to understand the gospel. We try to force them to repent. It doesn't work. It does not work. This is the theology of glory. It's not the theology of the cross. Pope Gregory and other popes, well-meaning, but their power, their thirst for power was very much like James and John, who wanted lightning to come down and to strike those that they were in opposition to. So his reforms were failed. We also see consistently that the love of money and power often short-circuited true reform. We see that over and over again. We're going to especially see that with the next guy I'm going to talk about, Waldo, Peter Waldo. Indulgences, as you know, was a way of giving a gift, of doing a certain form of penance. Usually it was a gift given to the church, and in return, you could have certain sins absolved. Your time in purgatory could be shortened. Well, as you can imagine, this became a very, very tempting thing for leaders to abuse. And that's another important thing to understand as you look at factors leading up to the Reformation, because you see people like Martin Luther who are absolutely heartbroken, heartbroken, because people are giving away their entire wealth. In fact, Martin Luther's benefactor, the wealthy benefactor who basically supported his entire monastery, had given away the equivalent of millions of dollars for relics and for indulgences, so that he could be assured, or at least more assured, of safe passage into eternity. That really happened. And that really happened to enrich wealthy, powerful people, not just the Pope, but wealthy, powerful people throughout the church. Okay, we talked about forced confessions. That's a failed reform, even if we agree that it is a good thing for us to confess our sins. It also, the other important thing I want you to take away from the Inquisitions was an opportunity for you to confess your sins to a priest or an official. May not sound like a bad thing, but what happened is that it took away from people understanding that you could go directly to Jesus for your forgiveness. It was never explicitly stated that you could not ask Jesus directly for forgiveness, but this practice that was very much furthered in the Inquisitions undercuts the idea of Christ as being the mediator between God and man. And now you have all these other people that are acting as intermediaries between you and man. And you can see how if you have other mediators other than Christ mediating on your behalf and helping you to have safe passage into eternity, you can see how that can be very easily manipulated and it can become a very destructive thing. And that's exactly what happened. And again, this is one of the things that Martin Luther was very heartbroken over, John Calvin, the other reformers. Peter Waldo. Wrong picture. Anyway, that's John Wycliffe. We'll talk about him next. So Peter Waldo is one of the people I want to meet in heaven. He is such an inspiring person to me, because now that you've been able to see what a mess this situation is, Peter Waldo's life, I think, will be inspiring to you as well. Peter Waldo had no direct access to the scripture, but one day there was a singing troubadour. This was kind of a Middle Ages thing where these singing sort of magicians, they're entertainers, would sing songs. And there was one song in particular that just struck a chord with him, and he started asking questions. And eventually a priest introduced him to the Gospels, or at least a snippet of the Gospels. And he was just blown away, because he, like other people where he lived in southern France, did not have access to the scriptures, as we already talked about. And Peter Waldo had a dramatic conversion when he just encountered Christ through the snippets of gospel that he was able to get his hands on. And Peter Waldo was a wealthy merchant, and he was so transformed in his conversion that he decided to, he felt like God was calling him to a life of poverty, because he knew, and he, in fact, there's an interesting quote with him basically admitting that if someone did not take his money from him soon, that he was going to go back to it. He knew that the money was a powerful thing for him that was keeping him from God. And so he gave away his wealth, literally passed it out on the streets. I think even like threw coins in the street. He had a family. He made sure his wife was taken care of. But what Peter Waldo did was, he was so transformed by the gospel. He's like, I cannot leave this. I cannot keep the gospel to myself. These are some of the people that are very real to me, and I hope church history becomes, real living people. Peter Waldo Peter Walda was not a gifted preacher, you know, or theologian. He was a simple believer. And he was so captivated just by a few passages of Scripture. And encountering the true gospel, that he spent some of the money that he had saved, and he commissioned to have the Bible translated into his own language. And he inspired other people. Other people started joining Peter Walda in his mission to have the gospel translated, and they would preach. They would preach. They would preach from house to house, just as Jesus sent out his disciples. So moving to me, because this is not happening. You have to understand, this is so revolutionary, this simple concept. And how needy people are for the gospel. Peter Walda, he understood that. Well, Peter Walda got himself in a lot of hot water. He got himself in a lot of trouble with the church, because the official teaching of the Catholic Church was, if people have translations of the Bible in their own language, it's going to lead to heresy. People are not going to be able to understand it. They're going to distort it. They're not going to understand the gospel. He was called on the carpet. Some of the Pope's leaders basically called him on the carpet, his followers, and basically said, you're no longer permitted to do what you're doing. You're no longer to preach. You can preach if you're invited, which he was not going to be invited to preach. And so Peter Walda started a movement called the Waldensians. The Waldensians still exist to this day, as a matter of fact. And so the Waldensians, for hundreds of years from this point on, this is happening in the late 1000s, for hundreds of years, the Waldensians were basically chased into caves. They were burned at the stake. They were imprisoned. Everything that you can imagine was done to the Waldensians. Why? Because they wanted people to have access to the Scriptures. They wanted people to know the gospel. You want to know what the theology of the cross is? Peter Walda. Peter Walda he embraced the theology of the cross. He knew that religion is no substitute for the gospel. And it drove him. John Wycliffe comes around about 100 years after that. John Wycliffe lives during the time of the Great Plague, the Black Death that occurs. And so you had people asking during the Black Death, this is the mid-1300s, people understood. Again, they understood that reform was necessary. They just didn't know how to go about it. And John Wycliffe was a person just like this. Now, what sets him apart is that he was an academic, and so he knew Latin really, really well. And so he read the Scriptures many, many times. And John Wycliffe, every time he read the Scriptures, he began to see how out of whack people's understanding of the gospel was. How ignorant people were of what the Scriptures really teach. And Wycliffe is different than Walda in a sense, because he had a lot to lose. He was an influential person. He was an academic. He was a philosopher. He had access to the courts. He had a lot to lose, but he decided, especially after the Black Plagues, he knew the truth. And he had an obligation, just like Walda, he knew he had an obligation somehow, some way, to put Scriptures in the hands of everyday people, not just academics like him. And that was tremendous motivation for him. He began to question the whole idea of the papacy. At this time that Wycliffe is alive, mid-1300s, you actually have this really bad situation for all Christians. What's the bad situation? The bad situation is that you have two rivals, claiming to be Pope at the same time. Well, how does that work? Which is the true church? We already learned that you can only receive the sacraments, you can only be saved if you get saved through the true church. But now you have two different popes saying, I'm the head of the true church. And so all this is happening, and Wycliffe is wrestling with this, just like a lot of other Christians are. And he looks through scripture and he sees no basis whatsoever for the papacy. Totally man-made idea, and a totally corrupting idea, at least in Wycliffe's mind. And now we have rival popes. They both agree, at least on one thing, that we can't have the scriptures in our own language. They do agree on that, but Wycliffe, as you know, disagreed with both of them on that. And so Wycliffe starts a movement, much like Waldo. You know, he inspires a lot of people around him, and the movement in England was called the Lollards. And the Lollards did much the same thing that Waldo's followers did. They would have home Bible studies. They would try to translate small pieces of scripture. They would try to preach. And although Wycliffe himself did not lose his life, after Wycliffe died in the 1380s, many of his followers, the Lollards, were burned at the stake. I mean, the church authorities did not like this movement. They were threatened by it. It was threatening the whole hierarchy that we've been talking about, where you can't question authority, whether they happen to be religious or political. They were very much threatened by this. And so they actually did a pretty good job of wiping out most of the Lollards. And by the time of the Reformation, the Lollards' voice had almost ceased to even, there was barely a heartbeat among the Lollards because they had been chased all over Europe. They had been put to death. They had been put in prison. Okay. So that's John Wycliffe right there. I want to meet John Wycliffe. Courageous man. He put his reputation on the line. He actually lost his position at Oxford. I don't think he really much cared by that point because he knew what he was doing was the right thing. So I love his example, and I love what he is, how he has transformed Christianity. And of course, many of you know the Wycliffe Bible Translation Group, based on the same concept of that mission to put the Bible in the hands of people all over the world in their own language. This is John Huss. We actually talked about John Huss. Sorry, too close. We actually talked about John Huss at the very beginning. John Huss is sort of a good person for us to end our class on because he happens at the end of the Reformation. And John Huss, I've got some stuff in the handout. I don't have a lot of time to get to his biography, but he was a priest. He was a Catholic priest, and Wycliffe's ideas made their way to him where he was in Prague, in modern-day Czechoslovakia. And he too started getting the idea, again, that was very uncommon and very revolutionary for Catholic priests to actually start preaching from the Bible. So he starts preaching from the Bible, and he starts saying things that Catholic authorities don't like. And time goes by, they put up with him for a time, they tell him, be quiet, you can't do this anymore, they give him warning after warning, but he just continues to preach. Finally they say, we want to talk to you, we want to talk to you about your beliefs, we want to talk to you about your teachings, and we want to have a trial. You're going to go on trial. Now Huss and his followers did not think that this was a good idea because they had a feeling this trial was not going to end well. Just like a lot of the Inquisitions did not end well. And he's promised safety. He says, they say, look, we'll have a fair trial. You'll be safe, no problem. They have a trial, it's a kangaroo court. He's not even really given an opportunity to express his views or defend his views. The Catholic authorities basically say, you're condemned. He was, within a day or two, I believe, he was taken out burned at the stake. Burned at the stake. So, John Huss, you know, like Wycliffe, like Waldo, they knew that to embrace the gospel, to embrace the theology of the cross means it may cost me my life. They also knew that the kingdom of God is not advanced through a sword. They knew that the kingdom of God is advanced when the gospel, through the scriptures, invades our heart and transformation occurs. It's an inward thing. It's not a controlling thing. It's not a manipulation thing. It's not like Gregory the VII, you will obey me. I'm the vicar of Christ. No one can be saved outside of me. It's the very opposite of that. This is the theology of the cross. It's not just an alternative to religion and man-made religion. It's the polar opposite. Final thoughts. People need the scriptures. We see that. That's one of the reasons I'm so moved when I look at this period of history. People desperately needed the Word of God. We need the Word of God. You need the Word of God. I need the Word of God. Not just to be saved. I need it every day. We need it every day. Because we, just like the disciples, lose sight of that. We embrace the theology of glory instead of the theology of the cross all too often. People needed to know at the time of the Reformation that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, not through other mediators, not through works. Works-based religion is not just 90% of the gospel. It's the coin side opposite of the gospel. It is that pill that you take that will maybe be harmless. Maybe you'll be a moral person. Maybe you won't rob your neighbors. Maybe religion can do some good. But if it doesn't result in the gospel, it results in eternal damnation. The kingdom of God is not advanced by a government, an empire, or a powerful leader. It's only by the gospel. We lose sight of this too. How many of us are tempted to think that if only this country could have a Christian president, if only we could have someone like Charlemagne, good man, he wanted people to know the Bible. He really did. Well, what if we did have a Christian president? Wouldn't be a bad thing. But is that the theology of the cross? Or is that the theology of glory? We need to reckon with that. Every generation, every Christian needs to evaluate. Are we following the path of religion? Are we like James and John who say, let's Jesus strike them dead? Are we like Gregory the VII, who follows and wants other people to follow a set of rules and regulations, many of them not even in scripture, because we want to be more moral? That too is the theology of glory and not the theology of the cross. That's what I leave you with. Questions? Paul. William Tyndale?
Like 100 years?
Yeah, William Tyndale really is, he's more of a Reformation guy. He's, I believe he's in the 1500s. So he would be a little bit before Luther's time. I could be wrong about that. Someone correct me if. He's definitely after Wycliffe, but I think he comes, maybe someone looked that up on your phone or something, I don't remember. So William Tyndale, it was an English He was an English, well, he really kind of followed Wycliffe's example, like you said, and the Lollards. There's a funny quote with William Tyndale. He was having an argument one day with a Catholic priest about this whole idea of Christians needing to have the gospel in English. And the Catholic priest told William Tyndale, no, this is a bad idea. People won't understand it. And apparently William Tyndale got up, or he basically said, I can't listen to this anymore. And he said, if I have my way, the English plowboy is going to know more about the scriptures than you. So that's a great story about William Tyndale. And he lost his life too, because he made good on that promise that he made to that Catholic priest. And he helped produce one of the first translations of scripture in English.
He was born in 1494, and then he died in 1536, so that's Luther's time.
Yeah.
And the cause of death was he was executed by strangling, and then he was burned at the stake.
Yeah, they would do that. They did not want, the reason they would burn people at the stake too is they didn't want any chance of them, people visiting, you know, their grave and being inspired, or they didn't want them to be resurrected either. they wanted to make sure that their bodily remains were totally destroyed. So they did that to William Tyndale. But I love William Tyndale too, because, I mean, that took incredible courage, and he gave up his life. Theology of the cross, William Tyndale followed the theology of the cross, not the theology of glory. Paul.
Well, the interesting thing is Wycliffe's ashes were thrown into the River Swift, which then flowed out into the Atlantic Ocean.
Yes, so ironic.
It propagated across the whole
earth. Wycliffe wasn't put to death, but the Catholic Church, they saw the movement that he inspired, and they had his bodily remains, like he said, unearthed. They burned his remains and cast them into the River Swift, and they went out across the world. It's great. I love that. I love that one. Any other thoughts, questions?
Are the Crusades, aren't they partly a military response to the military aggression of Muslims?
So the question is, were the Crusades a response to the military aggression of the Muslims? Well, I mean, that's another subject for another day. I'm going to say the answer is yes. And historians, the readings that I did, you know, people aren't in agreement how aggressive the Muslims really were at this time. I'm going to say yes. But this is why I brought up Francis as an example. How do you combat that? Do you combat that with the sword? Or do you do what Francis did? And by the way, Francis was very much inspired by Peter Waldo. I know many of you think of Francis as a Catholic, and he was that, but he really followed Waldo's example in many ways. And he saw that the Crusades was not the way to make the Gospels real and to convert Muslims. Paul?
Muhammad did, though, and actually, if you want to read a good book, what Muhammad Really Believed, is Google that. That's a very good book. Mm-hmm. It goes pretty much line for line from the Quran, and explains the teachings of Islam and Muhammad. But the Crusades originally were a response by the Jews, who at that time had reoccupied Jerusalem and wanted somebody to protect them from the hordes of Islam.
Yeah.
And so that originally was the first response, but again, you're right, it never resulted, it became the glory.
But the Crusades were, I mean, you see some of the stuff on the handouts, but terrible, terrible things were done in the Crusades. We must not lose that. Jews were burned, they had massacred entire villages. They also went to Constantinople, which many of you know, that's where the Eastern Church was situated. And they sacked Constantinople, stole many of their treasures. I mean, so much damage was done in the Crusades. Even if some of the some of the reasons for doing it may have been good, and maybe it wasn't even a bad idea to give military escort to pilgrims who wanted to go to the Holy Land. Maybe that was a good idea, but the way it was executed is a perfect example of how we can become convinced in our own minds that if only we have just enough power, we can compel other people to become Christians or to follow our thinking. And no idea could be more destructive than that. Let me close us. And let me just thank you for your time. I hope that you are now primed to understand the Reformation. Thank you. I hope that I've helped you to be primed and curious about what the Reformation was. As I mentioned, next year is the 500th year of the Reformation. I really believe that all of you will be enriched if you continue this, you know, and study the Reformers and what they accomplished. Let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us through your word and through many servants in the scriptures, and even those who came after the scriptures were written, who presented the gospel to us. And we are eternally and truly grateful that we have received, through your word, we have received the true words of the gospel, and not an imitation, and not a pill that will maybe be innocuous, maybe make us a moral person, but will not result in genuine conversion. So may you convert anyone who is not here to the gospel, to embrace the theology of the cross and not the theology of glory. And may each one of us, like the disciples, may we choose not the path of power and manipulation, but may we choose the path of faith, of belief, and of simple trust in you.